Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well, setting our minds on the truth of this gospel that is so central to the work that we have as Christians, as witnesses in this world, and certainly a message that's going to be front and center and prominent for us this morning in the passage that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 5. So it's with that in mind, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, and if you need a Bible, just put your hand in the air. One of our ushers will make sure that you get one to follow along with us this morning as we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, starting verse 12, and we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter today. So a pretty significant chunk, but one that I think will be a great blessing to us in its entirety. Many of you are no doubt familiar with the famous arcade game Whack-A-Mole. Whack-A-Mole has been a favorite across generations. It's one of those, of course, where you have your little club, your hammer, and little holes before you where a mole will pop up and you start to whack it. And the moment you do, what happens? Another one pops up in another area and you try to keep going as long as you possibly can to tackle as many of those moles that pop up. Now, with that game, we're not set to a timer, and assuming the machine didn't wear out itself, that game would pretty much be ongoing, wouldn't it? It's one that has a design to keep your attention, to keep dealing with the nuisance as it arises. You know, in many ways, the opening chapters of the book of Acts is like a proverbial game of whack-a-mole. You find here the religious establishment and the religious leaders essentially running around trying to put out the fires, plug the holes, and address the nuisance that is the church everywhere it continues to rear its head. But what they are starting to realize is that they're not able to stop it. No matter how hard they try, no matter what efforts they turn to, everything proves futile. And that is because not of the church itself, but because of the one who is behind the scenes, who is working within the church. You see, what I want us to see this morning from our passage in Acts 5 is that because the church is God's plan, it cannot be stopped. Because the church is God's plan, and because he is the one who builds the church, he is the one who guides and directs the church, it cannot be stopped. The heart of this is seen in our passage in verses 38 and 39, the testimony of a religious leader by the name of Gamaliel, who will clearly say for us, if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And what we are going to have before us this morning as we look at our passage, it's going to look very similar to what we saw back in chapter 4 with Peter and John before the council in their first trial after being arrested. This is essentially trial 2.0, but with the heat turned up and the opposition becoming more intense with the passing of time. Now, speaking of time, because our time is limited and because we have such a significant chunk, what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different. We're going to read our passage as we go throughout our various sections together today. So I'm going to invite you to stand right now. We're going to go ahead and jump right into our text, and we're going to just continue. Oh, sorry, we're not standing. My apologies. Sorry, that was confusing. But we're going to read it as we come to each section. So don't worry about standing right now. We're not going to do all of it at once, and we'll just tackle it as we come to our various sections. So what I want you to be able to see this morning is that the church is unstoppable in its nature. I want to show you that in five different facets according to our text this morning. So we're going to begin looking at verses 12 through 16, and we're going to see the church in its unstoppable growth. The church in its unstoppable growth. We see this here in verses 12 through 16. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You know, this section here is really quite remarkable when you consider where we ended last week. Do you remember where we ended last week? We ended with two corpses lying within the grounds of the church because of sin and hypocrisy becoming evident. And we see great fear spreading all who heard of it and even those within the church. And yet, despite the growing fear and the growing reverence among the apostles, we see here in verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. I mean, that is remarkable when you consider the context. This is unstoppable growth, and this unstoppable growth is born out of an unstoppable power. We see here the church demonstrating signs and wonders and miracles being done among the weakest and the most desperate of people, similar to what we saw in the life and the ministry of Jesus himself. Verse 16 speaks of those who were afflicted with unclean spirits. Afflicted is a word that means to be tormented. We think about all these people, and we think about reading these stories about miracles being done, and we can just so quickly brush past them and forget that these were life-changing events for each and every individual. Each of these people who were healed were being dominated, tortured, afflicted in some type of way by something that was so dominating over their life. And yet it is the power of the Lord working through the apostles to bring life transformation to them. Everyone desperate to just get even a little piece of the apostles, so much so that they are willing to go into the streets so that they can just get Peter's shadow to pass by them. But all of this, as we are going to see, is simply a means to give power, to give credence, to give authenticity to the message and the testimony to which they were bearing, which was the name of Jesus Christ. And perhaps most telling about this growth is what we see here in verse 16, because here is where we are starting to get some glimmers of what the church is going to become, because this is the first time we start to see the reaches of this gospel start to transcend just Jerusalem itself. We see here these people from the surrounding towns and the villages outside of Jerusalem, and they are coming into Jerusalem to encounter the apostles, but it will not be very long from now when we start to see that the apostles themselves and the following of the church begins to disperse themselves outside of the regions of Jerusalem. So we are encountered, first of all, here with an unstoppable growth, and that is met here in our second movement with an unstoppable purpose, an unstoppable purpose. Look at verse 17 through 26 with me. But there's that contrast again, right? So we saw verse 12. We started to see this last week. We see the good, the now, this is what's happening, the positive momentum. But now we see the opposition. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Unsurprisingly here, this commotion, all these miracles, all this happening is getting the attention of the religious leaders. After all, verse 12 tells us they are gathering still in Solomon's portico. That's the exact same location where Peter and John, you may remember, were arrested the previous time. They are right within the temple grounds. They had been strictly told not to teach, and here they are still caring about their business. The church is growing in size. This is the only place where they can gather together to be a part of these things, and they're not afraid to do it. I mean, this is public, right in the religious leader's backyard. And we learn here in verse 17 that the high priest has had enough. He's at its wit's end. And yet Luke tells us something very telling in the perspective here, verse 17. Notice here that the apostles are arrested not because of some threat to society. They are not arrested even because they are teaching a message that these leaders don't like, though we know that they don't like it. What does Luke tell us of the reason for their arrest? Verse 17, and filled with jealousy. Isn't it amazing how pride can be such a weapon against others? They are jealous of the attention that the apostles continue to generate away from their own people. And so they have to do something about it. And so they result to imprisonment once again. This time it's not just Peter and John, it's the entirety of all 12 of the apostles. Yet something happens this time that did not happen previously to Peter and John. We see this time an angel of the Lord appears. And this is not the first time this is going to happen. And we're going to see it again happen in the book of Acts. And this angel comes and he opens the prison gates. He sets them free, takes the shackles off them, and he sets them free. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go take cover, go hide. Get out of town. He says, no. Get back in there. There's still work to be done. You go and you go back and you keep proclaiming the words of this life. Your purpose does not change. Your purpose remains the same. This is so revealing even for us still today. The plan and the purposes of God do not change amid resistance. When the gospel meets opposition, it does not change course. Notice the Lord did not say, hey, look, I was not expecting this much opposition. Let's change course. Let's turn this more into a humanitarian society. Let's look for a different path here. He doesn't say, let's resort to plan B. No, there is no plan B. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot and will not be bound. It must be proclaimed. And that's exactly what they do in verse 21. They return to the temple at daybreak, and they get right back to business. As you can imagine, this creates a great stir the next day when the council is assembled. All the pomp and circumstance, all the people back gathered again to hear out the trial of the apostles. And just when it is the appropriate time to bring them in, they realize there's a problem. Because they're not where they're supposed to be. They're nowhere to be found. And I love the reaction. It says in verse 24 that they were greatly perplexed. The wording there means that they were stunned. They were at a complete loss for words, knowing what this could mean. Now, we have the advantage of what this means on this side of the story, don't we? It means that the gospel cannot be stopped. The plan of God cannot be stopped even by prison bars. It's at this time when they are contemplating this that someone comes and they say, guess what? Those guys that we arrested, they're right back where they started. They're in the exact same spot. And guess what they're doing? They're teaching. Despite another stint in jail, the purpose of the church has not changed. It cannot be thwarted. And so the apostles are summoned again by the captain of the guard, and they go not by way of resistance, but they actually gladly go before the council. They don't resist arrest. They see this as yet another opportunity to speak the words of life to this hard-hearted group. And that leads us to the third movement in our story here. This is the unstoppable obedience of the church. The unstoppable obedience. We see this in verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I think it's interesting the high priest begins here. His questioning sounds a lot like a parent scolding a child, doesn't it? "I deliberately told you to do this, and yet you have disobeyed me." I mean, don't you know who we are? Don't you know what kind of authority we have over this nation? Who do you think you are to disobey us? Their rebuke of the apostles is essentially threefold. First, they have been disobedient to their previous orders not to proclaim in this name. Secondly, they have filled the city with this teaching. That's the analogy of like a cup that is filled to the absolute brim and is overflowing. The entirety of Jerusalem now knows about this message. And thirdly, they are offended that they are bringing the accusation of blood guilt upon the leaders for the death of Jesus. Now, that final charge is pretty revealing because notice they don't say anything about Jesus. They say in verse 28, "You have intended to bring this man's blood upon us." And I think that's kind of humorous because you see in this story that the apostles will do anything at all costs to proclaim the name of Jesus. And yet here, you have the religious leaders who will do anything at all costs to not even say the name of Jesus. He can only be referred to as this man. In this, they are denying that they are guilty of the blood of Jesus. Yet what did Pilate himself say upon sentencing death for Jesus? He says, "His blood be upon your hands." The very religious leaders who turn the crowds against Jesus are the ones who say, yeah, we'll take it. And in fact, you can put it on our children as well. So how do the apostles respond to these accusations? Well, once again, we see that boldness has its day, doesn't it? Boldness prevails. Look at Peter's reply in verse 29. One of the best responses, one of the best single verses in all the New Testament here. "We must obey God rather than men." This word "must" indicates a moral necessity to it. Peter is saying, we cannot do anything else but obey and listen to our Father. And then what does Peter do? He teaches them once again the gospel. He reminds them of both the death and resurrection of Jesus, of his ascension and now his coronation as leader and savior, of the reminder of the offer for repentance and forgiveness of sins that is available to all who give themselves to it. This is not just their own testimony, though. It is also that of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 32. And notice the Spirit is the one who works through those who are obedient, not to men, but to God. This is power from on high. This is Spirit-driven obedience, and God is working through that obedience. It reminds me of the great Puritan John Bunyan, who was imprisoned in 1660, for also preaching the gospel. Now, back then, there was an initial sentence of 3 months with the understanding that if you were released, you had the threat of imprisonment or banishment or even death if you were to go back to doing that same crime. So assuming you were willing to relinquish that, no problem. But if you weren't, there would be further consequences. In Bunyan's case, he made it very clear to them that if he was set free, he would proclaim the gospel tomorrow. And so, in prison he stayed for the next 12 years of his life. And that was not an easy 12 years for Bunyan. His wife at the time of his imprisonment was pregnant, and she would eventually give birth to a stillborn child for which he was not able to be there for. He went through great pains trying to figure out how to provide for their needs while he himself was behind bars, but he was not willing to relinquish his commitment to preach the gospel. He was not going to let man dictate what he does in obedience to his Savior. In fact, it was his own imprisonment during this time that he began work on a book that would become the second most popular and best-selling book of all time behind the Bible, the one you know today as The Pilgrim's Progress. There's something that prison taught Bunyan about the sacrifice of what it is to follow Jesus, both in the good and the bad, even when it proves costly. This leads us to a fourth movement in our account here. We'll call this unstoppable protection. Unstoppable protection. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and nothing came of it. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so they took his advice. We see at the beginning of this section that things have reached a boiling point with the leaders. At this point, the council, with the majority support of the Sadducees, is ready to pronounce a death sentence upon each and every one of them. The fact that it says that they were enraged means that they were split in two. They were split open in anger. And yet it is at this very moment that aid comes to them in the most unusual and unlikely of people, a Pharisee. A Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. We know from our text here and from ancient Israelite history that Gamaliel was a very highly respected teacher of his day, perhaps the most respected of all the teachers of the council, which is why they are willing to heed him and hear his thoughts on this matter and eventually agree to them. We know also that Gamaliel had a prodigy of a student at this time. This student, in fact, ironically enough, would become the greatest opponent to the church in these early days, and yet, in the course of time, he would also become the greatest proponent and advocate for the church. That's because his student went by the name of Saul, who we later know as Paul. So what does Gamaliel have to say about this situation? Well, he offers them some perspective. perspective from their own history and prior events, prior rebels who had come even before Jesus. He speaks of this first character, a man by the name of Theudas, who would have been probably at the early turn of the century. Now, there's not a lot written about this man, and I think somewhat that's the point, is that even history doesn't remember this guy all that well. His movement, as strong as it seemed at the time, died out pretty quickly after he himself died. He had a following of 400 people, and after he was killed, it all dispersed, it disintegrated. It fell apart. After him, another leader by the name of Judas rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. But again, once he himself died, once he was killed, the movement completely disintegrated on him. Gamaliel's point is this: after these men died, their followings dissolved. The work and the plan that these men were seeking to do, it fell apart. And so here's the logic he's trying to give to the council. He says, listen, if you cut off the head of the beast, eventually the body is going to wither and die. Jesus is the head of this movement. He is the one who has already been put to death. They don't necessarily believe in this whole resurrection business maybe at this point. But in their perspective, listen, if this movement is of man, just like Theudas and Judas, and now Jesus himself has been put to death, this following is going to quickly fizzle out as fast as it got started. So if this is just another man-made rebellion, it's going to fail. But Gamaliel also recognizes another thing, doesn't he? He says, if this is not of men, and if this is something that God himself is ordaining to happen, then you won't be able to stop it. In fact, if you try to get in the way, you will be found not just opposing these men, but you will be found opposing God himself. Do you really want to be found in opposition to God? Notice the providence of God at work in this text. God working in the details to preserve the church and to give us this reminder that he is the one who ultimately builds it, not man. One of the greatest evidences for God in this world, I wouldn't always leave with this, but one of the greatest evidences for God in this world by way of this text here is the very fact that the church has been preserved throughout the centuries, that the church itself still exists. In fact, one of my favorite historical writings on the history of the church is a series by Nick Needham, and he labels the volumes of the whole work called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. And I love that title because it reminds us of the providence of God in protecting and preserving the church. He will do anything to keep the work and the plan of God moving forward. And so we see the council adhering and listening to what Gamaliel has to say. So how does this story end in verses 40 through 42? It does not end in the way that you would expect, because the story ends with unstoppable joy. Unstoppable joy. At the end of verse 39, so they took his advice, verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. How do the apostles respond? Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. While they take Gamaliel's advice, they cannot let the apostles go without giving them another stern warning. However, this time they take their intimidation tactics to the next level. Before, it was just a stern warning, it was a threat, but now it is a beating. It is their way of saying, stay down. Don't do anything else. Most agree that this beating is what the New Testament describes as a flogging. In fact, the word here for beating, the word dero, literally means to flay skin. It was used as a figurative expression for the act of flogging. It was where they would take these long straps of cowhide, which usually had a couple different cords attached to it, to serve as a whip of sorts. And the person would stand on a pedestal behind the individual being whipped, and they would expose first their chest and then their back. They would receive the maximum amounts that a criminal could attain in Israelite history. That is 39 lashes. It's the 40 minus 1. 13 across their chest, 26 across their back. Now, if you read this too quickly, you lose the force of how severe this beating would have been. We just read it in passing and we're on to the next verse, but you think to yourself here, if you have 39 lashes going across 12 different apostles, that's 468 snaps of leather against skin. Think about what it would have sounded like within that council room that day. Think about the message that it would have sent with every single crack of the whip. And yet, how do they respond as they leave the council chambers? It says they leave rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to obtain this beating. Can you bear the thought of that perspective for just a moment? Can you put yourself in their shoes for just a moment? I mean, where does that kind of perspective come from? Perhaps Luke had in mind the very words that he had previously recorded of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. And Luke 6, 22-23, that speaks of the joy that is to come to experience at the hands of your persecutors. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great. Or perhaps we would consider the words recorded by Matthew in his gospel in chapter 5 where he says, blessed are the persecuted. Or in chapter 10 where he records the words of Jesus, he who does not take his cross is not worthy to follow me. You see, this beating did nothing to slow the progress of the church. In fact, if anything, it only added fuel to the fire, because what do we see again in the very next verse? After their imprisonment, the very next verse, they're in the temple teaching again. Here, they get beaten, and in the very next verse, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You see, when the church gets to the point of responding to threats and to beatings and persecution with joy, nothing can be done to stop it. Nothing can be done to stop it. So what is it that we need to learn from today's passage? I want to give you 6 quick points to ponder here. The first one is this, that God builds the church on His terms. That God builds the church on His terms. I'm guessing there are very few of us who would have agreed to the game plan at the beginning of this chapter in the account of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, after all, killing people in church is not exactly the greatest attraction. It's a bit of a turnoff, I would think. In fact, it says that all who saw what happened in the church stood in fear. I think there could be a temptation to think at the beginning of chapter 5 that this movement's over. That's it. It's all over. We had a good run, but no one's ever going to want to join us now. And yet, isn't it interesting that the church experiences the greatest growth that it has seen to date in the immediate aftermath of those very events? How does that happen? It certainly doesn't happen by the human wisdom of man. Man cannot devise a plan like that and see those types of numbers. But if the church is not the plan of man, it is the plan of God. These stories are an important reminder to us time and time again that it is God's church. And if this is God's church, then he is the one who builds it, and he does it on his terms and not our own. Secondly, we need to see in the story that boldness is granted to those who ask for it. This takes us all the way back to the end of Acts 4. We saw this a few weeks ago when Pastor Seth taught us. And we see that prayer that the church is doing in response to Peter and John in their first imprisonment and trial. The response of the church there, what was it? It was not to change direction. It was not to pray for greater protection. No, it was a prayer for boldness to keep sharing the truth of the gospel. And notice how God honored that specific request. But be careful, because you see how prayer is so often answered, don't you? Very often the way that God answers your prayer is by putting you in the very situations that you asked for. Are you praying for patience? Well, guess what? The Lord is most likely going to bring people into your life that are going to test your patience. You want to pray for integrity? Well, guess what? God's probably going to bring situations into your life that are going to test your honesty. You want to pray for boldness? Well, guess what? God's most likely going to bring people into your path, friends, family, coworkers, community members who do not know the Lord and are often maybe even hostile. God will be pleased to grant you that request to be bold, but he will bring the situation for it to be tested. God is pleased to answer that kind of prayer. Thirdly, it is better to be on God's side than on the right side of history. We see this in Peter's response in verse 29. There's a warning I've heard over the past decade. I hear it more and more each week. It's a threat of sorts to Christians. The Christians don't want to end up on the wrong side of history. And that's pretty powerful weaponized wording, isn't it? Because when we think about being on the wrong side of history, I mean, history, that's pretty severe, right? To say that you're in opposition to the trends of history feels pretty intimidating, doesn't it? And that threat is often coming in the context of Christian ethics and morality regarding marriage and human sexuality, but we see it transcendent in so many different ways, because the momentum of history continues to move toward greater inclusivity and acceptance, and there's this idea that we should roll with it. That as the times change, we need to adapt and we need to change with the times. We need to be obedient to what the trends of history are showing us. And the message to the church is this: either keep up or die out. I appreciate the way that pastor and author Albert Mohler puts it. He says this: it's the threat to get on the right side of history or to be history. Now, here's the deal. There is nothing new under the sun. This is essentially the same dilemma faced by the apostles in our story. It's the threat of either conform or die, accept our truth or be rejected by it. And yet, notice their resolve, similar to that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. Our God is able to save us. He is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not bow the knee. We will not conform to your rules and your standards. We are going to remain on God's side, even if it puts us on the wrong side of history. Again, God honors such disobedience when it is in alignment with his will. Fourth, the primary work of a witness is to speak. What is the church called to do? Our witness has been interpreted in many unhelpful ways over the years. You see the faulty logic of churches like Bethel Church that will look at verses like 12 through 16 and see here, miracles, signs, wonders, the supernatural. We need to be pointing people to the miraculous. We need to be pointing people to this authentic supernatural experience. And while doing miracles was a work of the early apostles, as it was here, it always pointed to a bigger message. It authenticated the gospel truth that these men were proclaiming. You'll hear others use the cheesy phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And it's the idea that basically your actions speak louder than your words, and they do speak loud. But the truth is, speaking is necessary because it is primary to the church's call. Just look back at this passage for a moment. Verse 20, verse 21, verse 25, verse 28, verse 29, verse 40, verse 42. Every single one of them, the main work that the church is doing is speaking. It is teaching. It is proclaiming. The primary issue of this chapter is not that the men are doing great acts, wonders, and signs, though they are. The issue is that they are continuing to speak about Jesus. And that is consistent with their mission, and it should be consistent with ours as well. And that leads us, fifthly, to the words of the gospel, which are words of life. The words of the gospel are words of life. I love the way the angel says this. He says, speak to the people the words of this life. That's unique phrasing, isn't it? You don't often hear the gospel described in that way, and yet it is so consistent, particularly if you look at the gospel of John. John 6:68, where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus himself saying, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Even in chapter 3 of Acts, we saw that Jesus is described as the author of life. Taken altogether, the message of the gospel is life-giving, ultimately because it reveals Jesus. Church, this is our mission, that we are called to speak the life-giving truth of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now his authority over mankind. And sixth and finally here, suffering for Christ can and should be a cause for great joy. Somewhere in the course of history, we began to accept the mindset that God doesn't want us to have to suffer for identification with him. That really what Jesus just wants from us is to live a happy, healthy, wealthy, prosperous life. And yet such an idea is antithetical to the instruction of Scripture and is antithetical to what Jesus himself taught. Those who are faithful to Jesus can and should expect some form of suffering to come from it, whether it be isolation, shame, pain, or even death. But there is so much to be gained from the perspective of the apostles in verse 41. This is a verse I would encourage you to really meditate on this week. Memorize it if you can. In many ways, suffering is a badge of honor for the Christian life, a validation that the work that you are doing is true and consistent with what the Lord has for you. And it is a reminder that God will use it to conform us ever more to the likeness of our own Savior, who also suffered for his work. So consider once again the words of Gamaliel there in verses 38 and 39. If this plan is of man, it will fail. But the church is God's plan, his design, his blueprint. No power of hell, no scheme of man can or will ever prevail against it. The church is unstoppable because it is Jesus Christ himself who builds the church. And as such, we should rejoice and praise God for the immense privilege that he has given to each and every one of us to play a specific part in that divine plan. Would you pray with me? Father, now we do pray for that boldness that we see in the apostles. We know that is something we cannot just generate on our own. That is something that your Spirit must provoke within us. And it comes ultimately, Lord, when we fully recognize and see the sacrifice that Christ has paid for us, such that, Lord, no amount of sacrifice or price that we could pay could ever, Lord, amount to the extent of what he has gone through to redeem us. And so we gladly, Lord, take on the shame and the reproach that Christ himself endured, knowing that, Lord, the temporary sufferings of this life are fleeting in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that you have reserved for those who are yours. So indeed, Lord, empower your church today. Help us as we seek to be faithful and step with the apostles, but Lord, also help send us forth from here with great joy that you have allowed us to be a part of this redeemed community, the church, that is the unstoppable work of God until the day you return. So please, continue to refine us so that we would be faithful witnesses to you in this world. And may you receive all the glory from our lives. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.